Well, thank you for a good morning of worship. I would ask that we continue in worship by opening our Bibles, God's inerrant word, to the book of Revelation and the seventh chapter. In the Old Testament, a prophet by the name of Habakkuk was called upon by the Lord to share with the nation of Judah that God's judgment was coming. And that judgment was coming because they were an idolatrous nation. They had lost sight of what God had called them to be. And so God shared with Habakkuk that indeed there was going to be a great judgment, and he was going to use the great nation of Babylon to humble the people of Judah. And this was revolting to Habakkuk. He had a very difficult time understanding how God could use someone who was even more wicked than Judah to bring his judgment upon his people. And so there's a back and forth that is found in the book of Habakkuk, and by the end of it, there is a simple prayer that he brings before the Lord that is really quite powerful. He says, "Lord, I have heard," and it is from him that he's heard it, "I've heard the report about you, and I fear. In wrath, remember mercy." And I've used this verse this month because we have come to the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, and it is here that we find indeed God's mercy in the midst of wrath. Because of that, we have entitled our study, "More Mercy in the Midst of Wrath," and it's not the first time we've seen it in Revelation, but it's one of the last times we will see it as we come to the eighth chapter and the unfolding drama continues. But as we have seen in our studies to this point, Revelation really is largely a study about coming wrath, the wrath, the judgment of God upon the children of disobedience. And we have seen that coming wrath on display over the last many months as we have opened seal by seal and seen as the hard hand of God has been coming down upon the people, the sinning people of the world. And as powerful and horrifying as these first six seals were, and pretty descriptive as we looked at the last of the sixth chapter, where the mountains were falling, the sky was split apart, and the stars were falling, we are going to be amazed and horrified and shocked to hear, as we move from chapter 8 onward, that this is just a foretaste of the wrath of God that is to come when we see the trumpets sound and the bowls spilt of his judgment. But as we noted in our first study of chapter 7, we saw that this, what we have in chapter 7 is a bit of what I'm calling an interlude, a pause of sorts, where God's great mercy is on display. And I think it's incumbent for us to just understand that in the midst of wrath, we also see a God of mercy. So that's what we will be speaking of today as we seek to open up this final portion of the seventh chapter. Would you follow along as I read from chapter 7, verses 9 through 17? As is our custom, we seek to open up God's word and then to expose or unpack it after reading it and praying over it. So let me just read this word, and let's keep in mind that this is indeed the word of the Lord. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and all around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Father, we thank you for this glorious interlude. Even as we see your wrath coming on, your righteous justice, your holy wrath coming upon mankind, we thank you that woven through the thread of Scripture is clarity, that you are also a God of mercy. And we revel in this marvelous passage where we see a myriad of people, numbers untold, who bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and find themselves rejoicing at the throne. We thank you for a look at that which is to come. We thank you that for that because you say we are citizens of heaven. We look forward to that day when we too, with the throngs of believer, will in praise and worship come before the great God of all eternity, expressing our thanks for the graciousness of his great plan. So bless as we open this word, that we might be able to see wonderful things from your word that would guide us to live lives that are more pleasing to you. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. I'd like to begin our study today by talking for a bit about this idea of God's mercy. Truly is one of my favorite subjects because I have become one who has seen God's mercy in my life. Mercy, as we saw last time as we gathered to study Revelation 7, is really a simple thing. Mercy simply means delivered from judgment. Delivered from judgment. And this insertion of mercy into the midst of this time of great wrath that we see in chapter 7 really shouldn't surprise us, because unlike fallen mankind, who is capricious in his mercy and in his wrath, we see that God's attributes are an absolutely perfect balance at all times because he is God. We see that God is a God of wrath. The word says so. But he is also a God of mercy, and his wrath and his mercy are never unbalanced. We see that God is just, but he is also loving. And his justice is always perfectly applied and tempered by his love. In love, he provided Jesus Christ, which was the necessary antidote for his justice to be satisfied. And the powerful theme of God's redemptive mercy is woven all through the tapestry of Scripture in a most beautiful way. One night, the teacher of the Jews, a man by the name of Nicodemus, came to Jesus because he had questions. He was the acknowledged expert on all things, and he was baffled by Jesus. But he was a little bit embarrassed that he was baffled, and he was also a little embarrassed that he was going to have a meeting with Jesus. So he came by night. He came in secret. And in John chapter 3, we read that Jesus had a very amazing interaction with him in answer to some questions that Nicodemus had. And in John 3:16, the most beloved passage in all of Scripture, we see that Jesus says to Nicodemus, and sometimes we forget that that's where the context is, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But sometimes I wish we didn't have verse breaks in our translation, because the next verse is so powerful and so important. He goes on to say, "For God did not send his Son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." There is no doubt that there is a day of judgment that is coming, but the express purpose of Jesus Christ coming to this earth when he did was for the purpose of bringing an errand of mercy to mankind. And this is a theme that we see throughout the New Testament as the apostles begin to grapple with this and understand this great theme of mercy. Paul looks at it this way. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." It's by grace, he says, that we've been saved. And the Apostle Peter, responding to it, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our merciful God sent his beloved Son to deliver from judgment, that is, to be merciful, to all who believe on his name. And the same God of mercy who called out a people from all the generations of the world would see mercy. The same God who sent a Son to provide mercy will continue to extend that mercy to deliver from judgment right up until the final day of judgment. And that mercy is on display in a very powerful and beautiful way in the passage before us today. We began to unpack this passage a few weeks ago. And we saw in the first portion of chapter 7, first of all, we saw God's wrath withheld. In those first three verses, we were introduced to four angels. Those four angels find themselves at the edges of the compass, I would think, north, south, east, and west. And the express purpose of these four angels at this point in time, in the midst of God's wrath, in the midst of a time right after the sixth chapter ends, and the question is asked, who is able to stand? God is giving that answer in chapter 7. And he does that through these four angels who begin by holding back, it says, the winds. I think they were literally holding back the winds, but I think figuratively what we are speaking of, a holding back of God's judgment for a time period. And so we see these angels, and they have immense power somehow, because they stand at those four corners, and somehow, however that takes place, they hold that back. And a still calm falls upon the world, as having gone through all the conflict that we've seen in chapter 6, now all of a sudden the world is completely still. And a fifth angel appears from the east. And it says in the second verse that another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, and he had a seal, the seal of the living God, and he cried out to those four angels saying, "Don't harm the earth, hold it back, don't harm the sea, don't have the harm the trees. We have something to accomplish before God's wrath, as the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, is opened in earnest." And we were introduced to a most interesting group of people. This group of people are people who are going to be sealed. And I believe that seal, we'll see later on in our further studies of Revelation, are people who receive on their forehead the mark of who Jesus Christ is, of Jesus Christ and the Lord. These 144,000 sealed saints come from the nation of Israel. We noted in verses 5 through 8 that we have them coming from the 12 tribes of Israel. It is an interesting thing, and I don't know where to go exactly with it. The tribe of Dan is missing, possibly because they were an idolatrous tribe. It doesn't tell us. But we see here that they have split the tribes, and we find 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, and they are sent out, I believe, as evangelists throughout the world. And so here we are with God's wrath withheld until God's servants are sealed. And so now these servants are sealed. They are beginning to do their work abroad. And I find it very, very interesting that it's such a powerful affirmation to me that God is not done with his people. There are many people who say that the church has taken over for Israel, and I just don't believe it. I believe that God is faithful to his covenant and to his people, and this is just a very, very powerful exclamation of why that is the case. God has always ministered to the nations through his people. Remember back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where he begins to share with him what his ministry is, and as he finishes up, he says, "In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And the psalmist exults in 67, 1 and 2. He says, "Your will be the salvation. You will bring salvation among the nations." And even Isaiah speaks of it. And he says, "You will be a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." And what in macrocosm has taken all the way through the Old Testament now comes in earnest to this final time period when the church has been raptured, and he puts this seal on 144,000 Jewish evangelists who go around and spread the message of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for people. So we saw these bondservants in verses 4 through 8. Today, we want to work our way through God's saints glorified. In verses 9 through 17, we run into a different group of people. It's not the 144,000. It's a new group of people. He's going to take great pains to explain who these people are. My sense is these were people who were unsaved when the great church was taken away in the rapture. These are what the best title for these is the left behind ones. These are the ones who have been left behind. But we're going to see that they have received the message of God's mercy, and they are being delivered from judgment because they have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So that's what I want to work on this morning. I understand theologically when we look at God's saint, and I use the word glorified, and I guess I could put quotation marks around it. If we want to be most technical about the glorification of God's saints, it is not only those who have left this body and their souls have gone to heaven to be in glory, is the way we often put it, but then they receive their glorified bodies, and these have not yet received their glorified bodies. So there is some technicality to it, but bear with me. This seems like it's the best words. These are God's saints glorified because they are taken from this earth and they are taken into heaven. So let's see if we can't go through and get a sense of what this is. Sometimes the best way to do this, for me anyway, is to ask and answer questions. That's what I do in my studies. I read the passage, and then I just put together all my questions. What are my questions based on what I have seen here? And then I seek to answer those questions. So I just like to ask and answer three questions this morning. Maybe that will be helpful. We're going to start off by looking at verse 9, 13, and 14 and answer the question, who are these people? Who are these people? So let's start there. Verse 9, but before we go any further, we need to remind ourselves that these first three words are important. These first three words, after these things, if we went back to chapter 7, verse 1, we saw the after this. Every time we see after this or after these things, it speaks of a new vision. So what we have here is a brand new vision. The vision that we saw in chapter 7, verse 1, was a vision of what was taking place on the earth with a ceiling of the 144,000. Obviously, he's looking back a bit because he's seeing the angel hold back the forces of God. But now he's moved back into a place that is somewhat familiar to him. He's seen it in the fourth and fifth chapter. He's back in the throne room of God. So this vision takes place in the throne room of God. Now let's see if we can get a sense of who these people are. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Mega, which means big, large, great. A great multitude. So around the throne, we're going to see that in a minute, around the throne is this great multitude. You say, well, how great is the multitude? Well, it's answered in the next phrase, which no one can count. Now, technically, God can count them, but the rest of everything, we look at them and we say, there's just so many of them there that I can't count them. It's impossible to count them. So this is a massive, massive group of people, whoever they are, a great multitude which no one can count. You say, where do they come from? Well, we can move to the next phrase, thankfully. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Now, once again, as we look at the hermeneutic of the way that I approach Revelation, I believe that we are somewhere close to the midpoint of the tribulation. The church has already been exercised or raptured out. That these are very much like in 6:9, souls who have been saved because those who have come out of the earth because of martyrdom or death or any of those types of things. So we've got every nation and all tribes and people and tongues. I think it's also possible that the 144,000 are already doing their work. They're already moving about. They're already giving the gospel of salvation. But it appears that this giving of the gospel is being received in a massively receptive way. It's hard for people to realize that probably the greatest revival that will ever take place in the history of the world happens right here. It's not the Finney revival. It's not the revivals that we've seen down through the years. This is going to be the greatest revival ever, where so many people come to Christ that they can't be named. I can't wait to see it. So after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and thrones. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes, and palm branches are in their hands. You see the significance of all this figurative language? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is there. God is on his throne. These who are there, much like those in 6:9, are robed in white robes. White robes, we'll see, is purity, but we'll see it's much more than that as we move into the 14th verse. And we see that they have palm branches in their hands. Palm branches would have been very familiar to those who read his words back in that time period because it was a sign of victory. As a victorious general would come to the city, the masses would come together, they would grab palm branches and they would wave them as a sign of victory. So what do we see so far? Well, it's a great multitude too large to be numbered. It's a multitude that comes from every nation and tribe and tongue. We see that they are standing before the throne of God. We see that they are in white robes, and we see that they have palm branches in their hands. Now, what I want us to do is to move now to verse 13 so that we can begin to understand a little bit more of who they are. So in verse 13 now, it says, then one of the elders basically took John aside. And he asked this question to John, those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? Two excellent questions, important questions to our understanding of how this text unwraps. John, who is an excellent student and also very authoritative, just looks at the teacher and says to him, my Lord, you know. Students, high school students here, when you get that question from your teacher and you get stuck, Just say, "Dear teacher, you know." See if you get away with it. My sense is that you won't, but give it a whirl. You never know. He said to me, "My Lord," and "my Lord, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones who came out or come out of the great tribulation." So that's very helpful for us to understand. We see that they're not part of the church. They're not part of the raptured number who go to be with the Lord. We see that these came out, as did those in 6:9. We see these who came out of the tribulation. Now, what's important about them, we see, is they come out of the tribulation, but that they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And once again, this wonderful figurative language, and all it's saying is they got saved. In the midst of the tribulation, they understood that the Lamb of God had taken away their sin of the way. He came of the world away. He had come to shed his blood that we might be made whole. As our sin is as crimson, so he has made us white as snow, the Old Testament prophet says. And so he says, these are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Fascinating idea, because those of you who do any laundry know that that's not usually the way it goes. You put some blood on a garment, you might as well just about throw that garment away. But we're not talking about physical blood. We're talking about the figurative blood of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. So, I can't help it. As I read through this and I listened, I was listening to Chuck Swindoll, and it just brought back all these amazing memories from my past. Those of you who know me know that I grew up in Indiana, in this little farm town. And in this little tiny church that was probably the size of our family center, maybe, about 15 feet away from the railroad tracks. And so every Sunday night, we would have our Sunday night service, because we were Baptist, and that's what you have to do. And so we would start off with singing, but the problem is that at 7:12 or 7:18, I can't remember what it is, the freight train went through. And so we'd be singing along, and then the freight train would come, and everybody just recognized it. You know, you're singing along and singing along. You just stop. Freight train goes through, freight train's gone. It goes, okay, let's pick up where we left off. And so once a month or so, we would have what we called Singsperation, which is another way of saying that the pastor's not ready to preach tonight. So we're just going to sing for the whole time period. And I just couldn't help but remembering some of those songs that we sang from the good old Baptist hymnal. And one of the really, really good ones was something called "Washed in the Blood of the Lamb." Okay? What a great one it was. But the chorus is so great. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are they washed in the blood of the Lamb? But in Indiana, that's not how you sing it. You sing it, washed in Indiana is washed. I have no idea why that is, but it's washed. And so you'd see these old farmers standing up, "Are you washed?" And then the ladies would answer, "Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And it just fueled all of these memories of being in that little Baptist church. And I was blessed that my parents loved Jesus and that they took me to that. But anyway, these saints have been washed. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So what do we see about them? Well, we see some very valuable things here. We see about them is that they're a great multitude, too large to be numbered. They're from every nation and tribe. They're standing before the throne. They're wearing white robes. Robes of purity. They have come out of the great tribulation, so they're tribulation saints. and they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they have accepted Jesus' merciful offer of salvation. Now let's move on to a next question here and ask the question, what is their role in heaven? And their role in heaven here is found in verses 10 through 12 and 15. Let's look at the role in heaven. I get this question from time to time. What are we going to do in heaven, Bob? I mean, come on. You know, what's it about? And actually, it's very interesting. The scripture is pretty quiet about that. It says that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. He's going to come again, and he's going to return. And there I am, there you will be also. We see also in 1 John that we will know even as we have been known. Can't get much better than that. But I think here we have kind of a little sense of what life will be in the heavenly reaches until eternity. And the first thing I think we're going to see here is that it will be a time of worship. Let's look at their worship. So you've got this great multitude. They're in their white clothes, robes. They've got their palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out with a loud voice. Now, this crying out might be a chant, might be a song. We don't know exactly how that means. But we ask ourselves, what are they crying out? What does the worship look like? Well, it starts off with this word, salvation. Salvation. And it simply means salvation, historically, simply means this, victory or deliverance. When someone says, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. What are you saying? I've been delivered. I am victorious in the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Whereas the saints that we saw back in 6:9 are under the altar and saying, how long, O Lord? These are already starting to see to come to pass. They've been martyred. They've been struggled through their time in the tribulation period. As they died, they saw that their souls were transported to heaven, and all they can say is victory. All they can say is deliverance. What they said was correct. Deliverance to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, I don't know if that's all they say. Probably there's more that they add to it. But it's just this chant or song of a magnificent number, too large to count. And as they sing or as they chant, all of a sudden the angels who have gathered around the throne, and it says, all the angels. We can ask ourselves the question, does that mean all the angels? My guess is it means all the angels. And all the angels number in the billions about at the best they can get, 10,000 times 10,000, 10,000s, and pretty soon our calculator goes K. You know, it just gives up. So all the angels are standing around the throne. And by the way, do you know how inquisitive the angels are about our salvation? It's a fascinating thing, isn't it? They don't understand it. They don't get that. It makes sense to them. It says that they look with wonder on what it is that God has done for sinning mankind. And so here they are. They're gathered around the throne. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fall on their faces before the throne and they start worshiping God. This is awesome. Can you imagine being in the middle of the service and you're going, salvation, salvation to our God. And the angels go, that's amazing. Makes me fall on my face and worship my God. And they begin saying, amen, blessing. And they add to it. And not only salvation, but blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, those of you who have been here for a while, you know that I nearly always end my opening prayer with a quotation from Psalm 19. If you've been here the 21 plus years now, you probably have this one down by heart. May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. Now, the reason that I always close my prayer with that is because it's the only psalm I know. No, the reason I always close my psalm with that, because that's my prayer. the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in God's sight. Because I'm standing before his people trying to open up his word, and I'm saying, if it's acceptable in your sight, that's pretty much all that matters. Don't have to please the people who are here with some politic speak. Just say, as long as it's acceptable in your sight, then it's okay with me. Now, why do you suppose that as I end that prayer, may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your son is my strong redeemer. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, why do I do that? It's the old Baptist in me. I don't think I've ever explained this to you before, but here's the reason I do it. You know what amen simply means? It means so be it. So be it, or let it be. Let it be. And so when I pray, Lord, let my words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, and I ask you to say amen, what I'm saying is for you to say, Lord, let that be. We don't want none of that other stuff. Let it be. So be it. So next time I ask you to affirm in with an amen, make it hearty. Because what you are is you're part of my prayer. See? You're part of bringing that before the Lord. And I took way too long on that. But that's the idea of it. So the gathered angels and the elders and living creatures in their worship are saying, let it be, so be it. And to this they add these wonderful words, blessing and honor and power and might and be to our God forever and ever. So what is their world? Well, their world, first of all, is worship. But that's not done. We're not done. Look at verse 15a. I love this. Their role also is a role of service. They are servants. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Let me see if maybe I can help you get a grip of this for just a moment. In the Septuagint is simply the Greek form of the New Testament. This word is normally used of the priesthood, and it's always used with the expression towards God. Okay? Towards God. So the whole idea is service towards God. So there we are in Luke chapter 2:37, and Mary and Joseph are bringing the little baby in, right? And they're bringing the baby to be blessed, is what they're basically doing, in obedience to the law. And there's this priestess by the name of Anna, remember? And she's there, and it says something very interesting about here. The widow Anna never left the temple. She was serving night and day. Same word. Her service was being brought up before the Lord day and night, without pause, all the time. Acts 24, when Paul is on trial, he says, I serve the living God. And in Revelation 1:7, we are called believer priests. And this helps us understand kind of what that's going to look like. And so we serve him day and night in his temple. I love the way Dr. Thomas puts it. He says, this service is not the service of external rites, not so that we get the sense that we're just going to go through the motions of cleaning things up and putting wood down on the fire and all those sort of things. He says, this is spiritual worship. This is a praise to and adoration of God, and it takes place at all times. Powerful, beautiful, wonderful. Let's ask one more question. How does God minister to these saints? And this is my favorite. We'll conclude with this. How does he minister to his saints? Well, they serve him in his temple day and night. And verse 15, the final end of it, it says, he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. That's a hard one for us to understand. We don't have tabernacles. We don't have a tabernacle sitting in the middle of the tent of meeting. We don't have God's Shekinah glory over the mercy seat. That's hard for us to get a grip of. But basically, all is it's saying God will be present among you and over you. very much like in Israel. When he took them through the wilderness, he says, I will be with you there. I will be before you in a cloud to protect you in the day. I will be before you in a fire to keep you warm at night. I will provide for your needs. I will provide your food, manna from heaven and quail from the ground. I will provide your thirst. I will keep you safe from the heat. He says, I will provide, I will cover, I will be present with you. My Shekinah, my presence will be among you. And it makes so much sense then when 16, when he says, and they will hunger no more, and nor will they thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Because God is present. His mercy is over them. You say, well, how that's going to happen? He delegates it to his son. Look what he does. And the lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. You talk about a mixed metaphor. A lamb who is a shepherd of the sheep who is also a lamb. But we know what lamb it is. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is Jesus Christ himself. The lamb in the center of the throne, he says he will be their shepherd and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. Their spiritual sustenance will be complete for all eternity. And that's not the end. He says also the lamb will meet our needs, and at the end of it he says, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. It says the same thing, by the way, in Revelation chapter 21, when we're moving into the eternal state. All the sorrow, all the struggle, all the pain, all the trauma of all that happened in the sin-riddled world, the presence of God and the work of our Savior will wipe it all away. We'll be with him for eternity. I'm just amazed at the mercy of our God. Are you? It's a fabulous, fascinating subject. But please don't forget that mercy is also wrapped in wrath. And he leaves us as ambassadors of mercy, so that people will not suffer from his wrath. Frederick Faber wrote this song back in the 1800s. I'm not going to sing it to you. You win. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. What a God of mercy. So be it. Amen. Lord, we gather in a bit of awestruck silence as we think of a plan of redemption that is so rich and full and free, how you are so merciful, how you love us when we were so unlovely. And you leave us here as ambassadors, and let us be people who share the message of mercy in such a powerful way that people would see who God is. And let us live lives of thanksgiving with an eternal mindset that rejoices in the day that is coming where all of us will stand before the God of eternity. We'll praise him forevermore that all he is and all he has made us to be. Guide us as we think through these things, even in this week that is to come. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus and God's people.